and greatly to be praised. It doesn't matter what measure we apply. It doesn't matter what particular aspect of your person we look at. We acknowledge this morning that there is none like you. You are indeed a great God. We thank you that this is evident. We've been singing, it's evident in creation. It's evident as we look at our own bodies. It's evident as we look at the world around us. Only a great God could bring these things into existence. But it's not only in creation. We thank you that your greatness is evident all the way through history in your providence. We thank you that you're in control. We thank you that nothing happens by accident. We thank you that there are no mistakes with you. We thank you that you work everything after the counsel of your own will. We can see it, our Father, as we think about how you dealt with your people Israel, how you made them a nation, how you delivered them, how you led them through the wilderness, how you provided for them, how you gave them that inheritance, how you defended them even when they were rebellious, how you were faithful and continue to be faithful to your covenant. All the way through we have evidences of your faithfulness, your goodness, your love, and your greatness. We thank you this morning, our Father, that it is so evident when we think about the Lord Jesus, and we have done this over the past hour as we met to remember him in the Lord's Supper. We do thank you for the manifestation of yourself in the Lord Jesus as we look at who he was and what he did and what he accomplished at Calvary. Surely we bow the knee and we say, how great is our God. What wonderful things you have accomplished. We thank your Father that it was done at the right time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. It was done in the right way. It was done exactly as you would desire that it should be done. It was done in such a way has brought satisfaction to your heart. And we thank you this morning that we have entered into the benefits of that death. And as we think about what you are doing in the salvation of men and women, and as we think about it in our own lives and what it is that you have done and are doing, surely we can sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done. We thank you that you're not done with us yet. We thank you that you're not done with history yet. We thank you that everything is moving towards the accomplishment of your eternal purpose. And nothing can interfere with it. There is no one who can possibly oppose. Well, they may oppose, but they cannot resist. They cannot defeat. What you have determined to do will surely be accomplished because you are the Almighty. You're a great God. You're a faithful God. And so as we look at our world today and as we see things that are disturbing and alarming, unsettling, we see that in terms of the coronavirus, and we see it in terms of the unrest that there is among the nations, the riots that are taking place in various countries and for various reasons. We see it when we hear about disasters that occur. There is so much that is going on in our world that seems to be chaotic and cruel and not easy to understand. We thank you for a God who's above it all and who controls it all and who works everything towards the accomplishment of his purpose. Help us this morning as we open your word and as we think about who you are, as we think about what Elihu had to say about you. We pray, Father, that we might have a deeper appreciation of you, and that we might indeed worship you, and that we might indeed, as we were exhorted this morning, that we might come and say, hallowed be your name, because you deserve to be hallowed. You alone are holy. There is none holy like the Lord. Neither is there any God beside you. Bless us, we pray you. Meet our needs. Encourage us if we need encouragement. Challenge us if we need to be challenged. Instruct us on things that we may not know already. But whatever, touch our hearts so that we would respond to you in thanksgiving and in worship. We ask this in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been thinking about Elihu. We were introduced to this young fellow last Sunday morning. He had listened to Job's three friends as they had presented their case against Job, and he has become a little bit frustrated. They weren't able to correct him. And so when they're done, Elihu speaks up, and his approach, I suggested last Sunday morning, was quite different. Job's three friends were concerned about the fact that Job had sinned, and because of that, he was suffering. That was their philosophy. And Elihu takes a different approach altogether. Job has suffered, and in his suffering, he has sinned. And so there is this distinction. The three friends were basically saying, Job has suffered because he has sinned. And Elihu says, Job is suffering in his sin, as a result of his sin. He's saying some things that are really not very good, very harsh, in fact. And as we read them, some of them we sort of cringe and we wonder, how could a man who is described in the opening chapter as blameless and upright, one who feared God and stayed away from evil, how could a man like that say the things that he says about God? And so Elihu challenges them about this. And in his first three speeches, he says to Job, this is what you have said. And we saw last week that in that first speech, in chapter 33 and in 32 and 33, he said to Job, you have said that God is silent. You want to have an audience with God, and God doesn't answer you. But now we come to his second speech in chapter 34, and here he says that God is unjust. Elihu accuses him. And notice what he says in verse 5 of Job chapter 34. But Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. I am righteous. I am without transgression. Let me just say a little bit about this word righteous and the meaning of that word in Scripture. It certainly, in this context, doesn't mean self-righteous. It's not righteous in the sense that, well, I'm going to grit my teeth and do the best I can in order to merit favor with God. That is a futile activity. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no way that I can change myself and live such a life that I can be acceptable to God. I can try, but I just be like that Pharisee. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story about the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee, well, he thanks God he's not like other men, and he gives us a list of the things that he does, but there was a self-righteousness, and that will never accomplish anything. When we come across this word righteous in a true biblical sense, it has two implications. There is, first of all, what we might describe as imputed righteousness. In other words, that's not a righteousness which belongs to me. It is a righteousness which is reckoned to me. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was not righteous. He still had problems in his life, as we do. Nevertheless, he believed God. God accepted his faith in lieu of righteousness, and God credited righteousness to Abraham's account. And so he was reckoned righteous. Righteousness was imputed to him. Brian, I love that hymn that Brian read this morning, his robes for mine. That's what it's about. His robes, his righteousness, it has become my righteousness. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so there is imputed righteousness, reckoned right with God on the basis of faith. But then there is such a thing also as practical righteousness. The truth of the matter is that those who are declared to be righteous are expected to live righteously. And so in the New Testament, we would read, for example, about the fruit of righteousness. We would read about the breastplate of righteousness. We would read actually about what will eventually be our portion, the crown of righteousness. And this is righteousness in a practical sense. In other words, I do what is right. That is the expectation of everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, Job says, I am righteous. And he means that in both of those senses. Job was a man who had imputed righteousness. We read that back in chapter 1. He was blameless. He was upright. It's not that he himself was perfect. Certainly not. He will talk about his sin. Nevertheless, he was a man who feared God. He's a man who trusted in God. He was a man who, when he sinned, he confessed his sin. He brought the sacrifices that God had specified were appropriate. And so he was a man who, on the basis of his faith, was reckoned to be right with God. And he also lived righteously. And so both of those senses are included here then when Job says, I am righteous. I have done nothing wrong. Basically, that's what he's saying. And yet, look what is happening to me. And look at my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. In effect, he's saying, I am righteous. God is treating me like this. God is unrighteous. And so he's accusing God of being unrighteous. And so Elihu goes on to say, well, that's not true. There is no injustice with God. God cannot possibly do wrong. Look at verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. God cannot possibly behave in an unjust way because he is God. He is God. And therefore, he's one who always acts in the right way. In verse number 13, he puts it this way. He says, who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? Christopher Ash, he uses an illustration about an emperor who reigns righteously. You know, he's an emperor who is known to be kind and good, and he stands for righteousness and seeks to impose right standards in his realm. But somewhere in his realm, there is a local governor who does his own thing. And he thinks, well, I can do my own thing and I can get away with it. And so he behaves in a way that is not at all consistent with what the emperor himself would do. He apparently thinks he can get away with it. Well, God is not a local governor. He's not somebody who's subject to some higher authority. He's the emperor. He's the emperor. And if the emperor doesn't stand for justice, there is no such thing as justice. If God is not just, then there isn't any point in talking about justice. I mean, it applies to those who have that notion about God. It applies to those who don't believe in God. The truth of the matter is, if there's no God, there is no such thing as justice. I mean, any ideas we have about what are right and wrong, well, those are just our opinions, but there is no basis for them unless there is a supreme authority and he defines justice. And Elihu is saying, well, that's the way it was God. Who gave him charge over the earth? Nobody gave him charge over the earth. Nobody appointed him. Who appointed him over the whole world? Why, he is God. And because he is God, he behaves in an appropriate way. There's no injustice with God. Moreover, he says there is no partiality with God. Look at what he says in verse 18. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? That's not the way we should talk about those who are in authority. There should be respect for those who are in authority. Maybe sometimes we might feel like that, but we would hesitate. We would hesitate to openly condemn because we are cowed by those who are in a position of authority. Well, you are saying God is not cowed. God is not cowed. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yes, yet he is not partial to princes. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hand. There's no partiality with God. Peter has that understanding when he goes to the house of Cornelius, and this was a big deal. You know, he's a Jew. He's going into the house of a Gentile. I dare say he'd never been in the house of a Gentile before. And he goes in there to proclaim the gospel. And as he witnesses what takes place, he says this, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. It's true true in a number of ways. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he would have us understand that it's certainly true in two very obvious areas. It's true, first of all, when God speaks about sinners. He says it this way: there is no difference. There is no difference. This is in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, I think. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, there may be differences in terms of the degree of the sin in which we've been involved, certainly. But it doesn't alter the fact that we've all sinned. We're all guilty. We all stand equally. We all stand condemned before a holy God. All have sinned. There is no difference. And then he comes to Romans chapter 10, and he uses the same expression again, and he says, there is no difference. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In terms of salvation. And that was actually Peter's experience there when he goes into the house of Cornelius. This is what astonished him, that here are these Gentiles, and to his astonishment, God gives them the Holy Spirit. They receive the same blessings that Jews had received. And he discovers that God makes no distinctions. God offers the same blessings on the same terms to whosoever. There is no difference. There is no partiality with God. And then he says that there is no ignorance with God. You notice down at verse 21, his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees all his steps. When it comes to this matter of justice, justice isn't always done in the courts of men. And one of the reasons for that is that it's very difficult sometimes to establish the facts. He says, she says, how do you really know exactly what happened? And it's very difficult sometimes to come to grips with what took place. We may think, yeah, for sure he's guilty, but to prove it is sometimes difficult. And as a result, people are condemned and convicted when they're innocent. And by the same token, some people are declared innocent when they are in fact guilty. But that's not a problem with God. Not a problem with God. His eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. God has perfect knowledge. When it comes to God's judgment, his judgment is not based on appearances. His judgment is based on facts. Everything is naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the bottom line is, Elihu is telling Job, the bottom line is that God is righteous. There is no injustice with God. I might say that this applies in two very big areas. It applies to when God condemns sin and condemns sinners. God is righteous. God is righteous. And so the Apostle Paul, when he goes to Athens and he preaches on Mars Hill, he tells them that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. In his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, he says something similar. He talks about the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When God judges sinners, he will do so on a righteous basis. No one will be able to react and say, well, that's unfair. God is just. And the same incidentally is true when God forgives sinners. God can't arbitrarily forgive sinners. God can't arbitrarily say, well, I love you, so let's forget about your sin. He can't do that. His righteousness does not allow him to do that. He can only do what is right. And so if he's going to forgive me, the only basis on which he can do so is that there be a presentation of a sacrifice which meets his requirements. And so that's the message of Romans 3. I've told you about Romans 3 several times in recent months, and I've said it's one of possibly the most outstanding paragraph in the New Testament, possibly the most outstanding paragraph ever written, and you ought to memorize it. Those verses in Romans chapter 3. And Paul says, God set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice. God wants to forgive sinners. He can only do so by having a sacrifice that is acceptable. And so he sets forth the Lord Jesus as that sacrifice in order that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So Elihu says to Job, no. You're saying God is unjust? Not true. God is just. When we come to chapter 35, Job makes another statement about God, and he basically says that God is indifferent. God doesn't reward me. Notice chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" Job is basically saying, okay, so I'm righteous. I have imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God reckoned to me. I live a life in which I shun evil and I try to please the Lord. I'm righteous, but look at what has happened to me. I'm suffering. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't pay to be righteous. I mean, what difference would it have made if I had sinned? I still possibly would have experienced the same things. There is no advantage in living a righteous life. And so Elihu responds with an illustration in verse 5, and he says, "Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. Nothing you do can affect the clouds." I mean, it's great. We've had a wonderful summer, and we've had very little in the way of clouds in the sky. Actually, I was walking the other day there when the beginning of last week, when the weather was a little bit uncertain. And I went out walking. I'm not sure what's going to happen. The clouds were really moving quickly. You know, the winds were high and they were moving across there. And I can't do anything about it. I mean, they do their thing. We can't do anything about that. That's something that is beyond our control. It's a picture of God in his transcendence. I mean, God's a way far above all. I mean, nothing we do can impact God. That is what Elijah goes on to say in verse 6. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Nothing you do on earth will change him. He's not affected adversely by man's sin, and he's not benefited by man's righteousness. Verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand? God is not affected by any of those things. I can kill and murder and steal and do whatever I can. Doesn't change God. Doesn't change God. Now, that's not to say that God is indifferent to evil. I don't mean to suggest that at all. On the contrary, God is concerned about good and evil. God is concerned about evil. It grieves him. When people sin, that is something which disturbs him, undoubtedly. But their evil doesn't impact him. Doesn't make him any different, doesn't really impact him in any way. And similarly, God delights in righteousness. Yes, he is interested in good, and that pleases him when his children walk in ways that are consistent with his will. That is something that he delights in. Nevertheless, when I do righteousness, God is not benefited in any way. It doesn't really do anything for God. And so, You're saying that God doesn't reward you. Well, why should he reward you? God is not obliged to reward you for your righteousness because God is not affected in any way by the things that you do. And then he goes on and he says, well, okay, you think you should be rewarded. Well, truth of the matter is that even if God was in the business of rewarding righteousness, well, you don't deserve to be rewarded because of the things you're saying. He speaks about this in general terms. In verse 9, he says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, those who are in need, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But in spite of their crying out, he goes on and he says, well, God doesn't hear them. Verse 12, they cry out, but God does not answer. Verse 13, surely God will not listen to empty talk. And so here are people who are in need and they don't cry out, or they do cry out, but God doesn't answer them. Why not? Well, we'll go back to what he says there in verse 9. They cry out for help because of the arms of the mighty, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? It's not that they're inquiring as to where God is. But what he's saying here is they're not looking for God. They have no desire for God. They don't say, where is God my maker? Yeah, they want God to benefit them, right? They like to be relieved from whatever situation it is they find themselves in, but they're not longing for God. If indeed, as he says here, he's God my maker, if indeed he's the maker, then they should recognize their dependence on him. But they just want what God can give. They don't want God himself. They cry out, but they do not pray in faith. He applies this to Job in verse 14. And he says, although you say you do not see him, God doesn't hear me. You don't see him. You don't have this contact with him. You don't have this relationship with him. You don't have this face-to-face with him. That's really what he wants. Job wants to have an opportunity to defend himself, and he wants God to explain himself. And so he says here, you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. You claim that you were righteous. You don't deserve to suffer in this way. Well, God is not unjust. You say he's unjust. God is not unjust. You want to have a face-to-face with God and God, and plead your case and get God to give an explanation. And you complain, well, God is silent. God is not listening to me. You're complaining that God doesn't reward you because of your righteous behavior. And you say, therefore, that God is indifferent. You're looking for God to answer on your terms. Your attitude towards God is all wrong. You're saying some things about God that are altogether inappropriate. You're crying to God, not to God, but against God. You can't expect God to answer in a situation like that. And so in his first speech, God is silent. So Job says, in the second speech, God is unjust. God is unjust. In the third speech, Elihu says, Job, you're accusing God of being indifferent. And then he gives his fourth speech, and it's quite different. And notice how he begins his fourth speech in chapter 36 and at verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. You're saying some atrocious things about God. God is silent. God won't answer me. And God is unjust. He doesn't treat me fairly. And God is indifferent. He doesn't reward me because of my righteousness. Elihu insists in these verses, Job, you should understand this. God is great. He says it three times. He says it in verse 5, behold, God is mighty. He says it again down in verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. He says it again in verse 26, behold, God is great. God is great. And he identifies specific areas in which this greatness applies. Going back to verse 5, he tells us, first of all, that God is great in terms of his power. Behold, God is mighty. God is mighty. And then secondly, he is great in terms of his understanding. He's mighty in strength of understanding. And then thirdly, he's great in terms of justice. He despises no one. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He's not like us. Not like us. He's talking here about how God deals with people. And when it comes to our dealings with people, well, sometimes we don't know how to handle them, right? And there's a difficult situation. We don't know how to handle it. And even if we think we know how to handle it, we don't have what it takes. And sometimes, truth be told, when it comes to our handling of people, there is prejudice on our part, which influences the way in which we interact with them. But God's not like that. God is one who is great in understanding. He knows exactly what's going on in every situation. And he knows exactly what should be done about it. He's great in power. So there isn't a situation that can arise where God finds himself, well, I can't do anything about this. Certainly not. He's all powerful. And he's great in justice. He doesn't treat unfairly. He treats people fairly. That's what it says here in verse 6. He does not preserve the life of the wicked. If the wicked suffer, it's God's doing. He gives justice to the oppressed. If the oppressed receive justice, it's God's doing. And then in verse 7, he says, sometimes the righteous suffer. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever. And they are exalted. It's God's doing. But it's for a reason. Notice he continues and he says it this way in verse 9. Verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction. Job's three friends, they would say, suffering is punitive. God is punishing because of sin. Elihu would say, no, suffering is instructive. God wants to teach something. Sometimes it's corrective. That's what we have here. He tells us, he talks here about their transgressions in verse 9, tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. And so sometimes suffering is brought into the life and the intention is to confront individuals with what they have done and what they're doing in order that it might bring about change. Sometimes, truth be told, God deals with us that way. We're his children. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you're a son, then you can expect divine discipline. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Mind you, he says, there is a difference from our earthly fathers. And he says, they disciplined as seemed good to them. And the inference is they didn't get it right. And all of us who are fathers, we know that. We didn't get it right sometimes. Sometimes we really blew it. You know, the discipline was altogether out of proportion to what had been done. Sometimes we do it in anger. Sometimes we do it in ignorance. We didn't really establish what actually happened before we acted. So sometimes we are foolish in the way in which we do it. We did it according to our pleasure, but he always does it for our good. He knows what to do. He never makes a mistake. Look at what he says in verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? He knows exactly what to do. He never makes a mistake. He brings things into our lives and they may hurt. Indeed, they may hurt. But he knows what he's doing. Hebrews 12 says, his desire is this, that it is for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Suffering can be corrective. Now, mind you, when we think about Job, I think it's unlikely that he was actually being corrected, because from a moral perspective, Job is, he's blameless, he's upright. So I don't think God is pointing to some moral deficiency in Job's life and saying, look here, this is something that needs to be attended to. I think there's something else going on. And that comes out in the next part, I think, of Elihu's speech, getting down to verse 25. He says, behold, God is great, and we do not know him. That is to say, we don't understand him. You know, he's beyond our understanding. He does things that we just cannot relate to. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. And he goes on to illustrate this in creation, and he talks about, first of all, he talks about the rain in verse 27. He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. That really is a very interesting passage there, because evaporation, condensation, precipitation, they're all there. The hydrological cycle wasn't fully understood, I don't think, until the 18th century, but there are suggestions of it here. I'm sure Job had no idea how things happened. The idea of the rain falling and into the rivers into the sea, and the water evaporating and going up to the cloud. I mean, he had no idea about that at all. He didn't understand those things. And so God is saying, well, you don't understand it, do you? You don't understand how this works. He then goes on to talk about a thunderstorm. You notice down at verse 29, indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? And in verse 30, look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. He almost pictures God sitting on the clouds, zapping the earth with lightning, you know. That's the sort of picture that you get. There is this thunderstorm. Why does he do it? Verse 31, by these he judges people, and he gives food in abundance. I mean, it has a twofold effect. This one thing on God's part, well, it can bring judgment to some, and it can bring prosperity and fertility to others, you know. So God knows what he's doing. You don't understand it, Job, but God knows what he's doing. He then goes on And I think the thunderstorm intensifies, and towards the end of the chapter, he talks about God's voice, and that continues into chapter 37. Notice in verse 33, his thunder declares it. The cattle also, concerning the rising storm, verse 2 of chapter 37, hear attentively the thunder of his voice. And at verse 4, and if a voice, and after it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. So he has this idea of the rain and then a thunderstorm and a severe thunderstorm. And then he actually goes on to say in verse 6, sometimes God's voice has another effect. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. And so God is in control of all of this. You don't understand it, but God is in control. And then he goes back to the clouds in verse 11 and he says, or verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Then he goes on and he says, also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. The whole thing is under his control. It's way beyond you, Job. I mean, there's no way you can get involved in this. There's no way you can do any of this. Indeed, that's what Elihu goes on to say. There's a number of rhetorical questions in beginning in verse 14. Listen to me to this, O Job. Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? You cannot possibly enter into this. God is great in terms of his power and his understanding, but you certainly are not. You are very small in comparison with God. You want to have a face-to-face with this God? I mean, that's what Job has been saying. Job has been saying, you know, I'd like to have a mediator, but that's his second choice. I want to appear before God. I want to speak to God. I want to tell God, to ask God, why am I suffering this way? And why are you allowing this to take place? And so I want to have this face-to-face with God. Look at what Elihu says in verse 20. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. You really want to have an encounter with this God? You consider how great he is. Do you really want to have a face-to-face with this God? In the next verse, it's almost like the storm is over and the clouds are clearing. And he says in verse 30 and verse 21, even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He, God, comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. The storm is over. The clouds are clearing. The sun is shining brightly, and God comes in glorious splendor. You can't even look at the sun. And he said, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't even look at the sun. You have to blink. Well, how can you look at God? How can you possibly challenge God and demand an explanation from him? Of course, we want an answer to the question, why? Job did. And we want that answer as well, don't we? There is so much that happens in our lives and in the lives of others, in our world at large. There is so much that happens that we want, why? Why? Every day almost, there's something that happens. You might shake your head and say, well, why? Why did God allow that? This most recent, this last week, we have a recent example of it in this disaster in Beirut. Over 100 people dead. Several hundred thousand homeless, the pain and the heartache and the loss. We can only imagine what that is like, and we might very well shake our heads and say, well, come on, what's going on here? What gives? Why? We want an answer. But there is no answer. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way, I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? And so Elihu says in verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. We don't understand him. We wonder why things are taking place. We wonder why it is that events take place, and as far as we're concerned, they don't make any sense. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him, but he knows what he's doing. Moreover, as far as we're concerned, events don't make any sense, but God is excellent in power. He's in control. We might think everything's out of control. This is all, you know, this is wrong way up, you know, evil's on the throne and truth is on the scaffold, right is on the scaffold, and things are wrong way up, and we might shake our heads and say everything's out of control. No, it's not out of control. He is excellent in power. He's in control. He directs everything after the counsel of his own will. We might ask why. We might look, as I've suggested, at that situation in Beirut and say, well, why? Well, Elihu says, in judgment and abundant justice, he does not oppress. He doesn't make any mistakes. That's very difficult for us, isn't it? Because we look at this and say, come on, there's got to be a rational explanation for all of this. But Elihu is saying, look here, the only explanation is verse 24. Therefore, men fear God. The explanation is that you understand something of who God is, and that you fear him. In effect, he's saying to Job, look here, instead of speaking rashly and questioning what God is doing and complaining about the way he's treating you, you should put all of those things aside and you should fear God. God is to be worshipped, not criticized. He's to be extolled, not examined. Is to be trusted, not questioned. What the Lord wants of Job in his situation, and I put it to you, what he wants from us and whatever situation we find ourselves in our lives on this scene, what he wants is that we trust him. We trust him, not because we understand, but in spite of the fact that we don't understand. Not because of what he gives us or might give us, but for what he is in himself. The hymn writer put it this way, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. And he's in control. And he never makes mistakes. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able to read it as we've done. Thankful that you have preserved this for our instruction, and pray that we might respond to it with worship, that we might fear God, that we might recognize something of who you are and your greatness and your majesty, your power and your understanding, and that we might give you the worship that you deserve, and that we might trust you. Help us to trust you, regardless as to where we are, regardless as to what is happening. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to trust you no matter what. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.